like it when I hear these little dings. It means I did something right. Okay, we are in Revelation chapter 2, and tonight we'll talk about Smyrna. And Smyrna, I've thought all day about Smyrna. Do I feel sorry and sympathy for the people in Smyrna, or am I feeling happy about the people in Smyrna? And then it reminded me of our situation. We have people in our congregation who are suffering, and we feel sorrow for them, and we feel sympathy for them, and it's for whatever the reason is. Sometimes it's the perils of old age. Sometimes it's loss of loved ones and death and so forth, and we feel tons of sympathy for our brothers and sisters in Christ when that happens. And yet, what comment do we often make, that we hear made at funerals, when a brother or sister in Christ has died? Somebody says their suffering is now over, and though we still miss them, now we're happy for them because we know they don't hurt anymore. Whatever the ailment was, whatever the pain was, it's gone. And so I think we can understand it. How we're going to view the church at Smyrna depends on which year we're going to view them from. If we're going to view them from the year that the letter was written to them, then we feel lots of sympathy for them because they're in for a hard time. But if we view them from 2,000 years later, here in 2022, we feel great joy for them because they survived. Spiritually, they survived. And they are now enjoying their reward for their survival. But they sure had a tough time. This is one of the shortest letters. And I have up here on the map where it is. Just to remind you, Smyrna. And if you see there, there's a harbor. It's right on the harbor. It was a great harbor. Very, very effective. So it put a lot of wealth in that city. So let me tell you a little bit about Smyrna. Smyrna is about 40 miles north of Ephesus. It was a very prosperous commercial center with an excellent harbor. You saw where it was located. And many of the inhabitants in Smyrna were very, very wealthy. The citizens had a strong allegiance to Rome from the early days of the empire, and they built a shrine to a goddess I never heard of before, but it must be where Rome got its name, Roma, which is a Roman goddess. Now, the shrine to Roma was built in 195 B.C. And if John wrote Revelation in about 96 A.D., then you think, well, that's not that long. But when you realize it's B.C. is in the negatives, A.D. is in the positives, this shrine to Roma had been around for 300 years when John wrote this letter. So let's read what it says about the church at Smyrna. It's bad news. I mean, it's all bad news. And yet, from our point of view, they made it. Revelation 2:8, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write, the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life, says this. So I don't really talk about the way Jesus describes himself in the overheads, but let's look at that and just technically address these things. The first and the last, obviously, if Jesus is the first and the last, it's like the Alpha and the Omega. That typifies eternity. Jesus has been eternal. And then he says, and keep in mind, John saw Jesus about 60 years earlier, and he believed, as we talked about last time, and yet Jesus reminds him, who was dead and has come to life. Not only has come to life, but is still alive. So that had to be comforting to John, and also had to be comforting to the church at Smyrna. And that's important, because what they had, in order for them to survive the test that they were going to have to go through, which sometimes resulted in their death, they had to believe in the afterlife. And who is the firstborn from the dead to prove that there is an afterlife? Well, it's Jesus. But if we really don't believe that, then death is very, very scary for us. He says in verse 9, and here is this word again, oida, I know, which means total, complete, full knowledge. We can't hide anything from Jesus. I know your tribulation, and I know your poverty. But remember, this is a wealthy city. Big commerce, lots of money. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. So these people probably did not share in the wealth of the city there. And what do we know about the kind of person to whom the gospel appeals? Is it people with lots of money and high position? Or is it normal people like us? I'm complimenting myself, assigning myself normal. Some of y'all might disagree. Keep that to yourself. Okay, he says, I know your tribulation. So they were under persecution at the time. And I know your poverty. You don't have much money, but you are rich. And that was rich spiritually. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. There were Jews there. And what this suggests to us is there were real Jews. It says who say they are Jews as if they're people who aren't Jews but claim they are. They really were Jews. But the point is, what was the status of the Jewish nation as of 70 AD? Well, as of 33 AD, it was no longer God's chosen people because Jesus nailed the Old Testament law to the cross. As of 70 AD, they were no longer a political entity either. So spiritually and politically, there was no such thing as the Jewish nation. All their records of genealogy and all that stuff had been destroyed by the Romans when they burned down the temple in 70. But now, the way they're described here is that they blaspheme, they say they're Jews, and they're not, but they're a synagogue of Satan. Wow. 100 years earlier, they were God's chosen people. Now they're a synagogue of Satan. I mean, how much of a 180-degree turn can you make than going from God's chosen people to being a synagogue of Satan? That shows where they were now. But we can understand that. We think about what happened at the Gospels. Who was it that followed Jesus from city to city to city, trying to trick him and make him look bad and embarrass him and everything else? And who persecuted the apostles after Jesus ascended back into heaven? Well, it was the Jews. Who's behind all that? Says Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison. Now, we don't have to wonder what the tribulation was. Some were going to prison. That you may be tested. And that's having your faith tested. And again, some of them were given the choice. Either express your faith in Jesus Christ or express your faith in Caesar. If you pick Christ, you're a dead man. If you pick Caesar, we'll let you live. But what that means is you got to deny Christ. And you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death. And the New American Standard does not translate that totally correctly. It ought to be unto death. Does anybody have a translation where it says unto? You're saying, what version do you have? Okay, that is the most literal translation. And what that means is be faithful even if it causes your death. And I will give you the crown of life. And that word crown is used throughout Revelation. It comes from the word Stephanos, S-T-E-P-H-A-N-O-S. And it means the victory crown that the winners of the games would get. So what it indicates is victory. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. All right, let's look at the summary here. I mentioned the pattern of praise, criticism, admonition, and then what's in store for him who overcomes. And look at under criticism, first of all. None. Absolutely none. Praise. Those physically, they suffered tribulation and poverty. They were rich spiritually. And part of their tribulation came from those who say they are Jews and are not. In other words, we are Jews. We are God's chosen people. We are superior to everybody else. And he said, no, that ended. That's no longer the case. And now the ultimate insult is, for someone who's spiritually minded, is you're the synagogue of Satan. Wonder if that made him mad. I would think so. Criticism? None. Synagogue of Satan, probably they were Jews by birth who rejected Jesus. And blasphemy is the word that occurs a lot in the New Testament. But blasphemy means speaking against someone, to blaspheme. And in this case, obviously, they were denying Jesus. So they were blaspheming by speaking against Jesus. And they probably supported persecution of Christians, even to the point of death and imprisonment. The admonition, look what he says to him. Do not fear what you're about to suffer, which is imprisonment and tribulation for 10 days. Now, what is it? What's the 10 days? Does that mean for 10 days you're going to have a rough time, then it's all going to be over? Now, remember, we're talking about symbolic numbers here, and 10 days is a complete period with a beginning and an ending. Now, when did that begin and when did it end? We don't know, but God knew. It was in his mind that there was going to be an ending, a beginning and an ending to this period. And in the letter, it says 10 days to let them know there was going to be a beginning and an ending. We can only speculate how long that was. If I had to speculate, I'd say as long as there was persecution by the Roman Empire for being a Christian. But that did come to an end. Then it says, be faithful unto death, and your reward will be a Stephanos, which is a victor's crown. And then it says, he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. And that second death, we're told in Revelation 21:8, is the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. That's where all the evil people will be after judgment. So he says, for you who overcomes, and that's overcome spiritually, it doesn't mean overcomes physically, and you're going to escape the persecution. No, you're going to have the persecution. Overcoming means you remain faithful, even if the persecution caused your death, and you will not be hurt by the second death. Well, Judgment Day, there are only going to be two options. We've got the second death, fire and brimstone, and we've got heaven. So if they're not going to be hurt by the second death, then they must be in heaven. They were faithful. Anybody have any comments?
Well, yes. I looked up the 10 being complete, you know, in the Bible, that symbolism. And it was interesting, this article is saying exactly what you were saying. But they threw out some examples in the Bible, which I hadn't thought about. 10% tithing, 10 was used a lot, you know, the 10 plagues. The
10 commandments?
The 10 commandments, yeah, exactly. That's what I was getting to, the 10 commandments. And then even Jesus, in a lot of his parables, used 10 as well. The 10 virgins, the 10 talents, the 10 minas.
The 10 what?
M-I-N-A-S.
Minas.
Minas, that's what I was saying. Okay, so anyway, I thought it was interesting. I thought I'd share.
It is interesting. Well, God clearly has some favorite numbers. 3, 10, 7, and 12. He likes those numbers for some reason. I have a whole list of questions I have to ask when I get there. That's why do you like these numbers? Anybody else have any comments about the church at Smyrna, for whom I felt sorry for a little while, and then I realized, nope, they made it. Okay. Thank you all for only one comment. It was nice. let's move on now to the next one, and there's quite a bit more to talk about this one, Pergamum. And Pergamum is the actual Greek word from which the word parchment came. So after they stopped using papyrus, they started using parchment, and that was, as I understand it, one of the earliest places where it was used or perhaps even created was Pergamum, which means parchment. Isn't that interesting? I didn't know that. Anyway, if you remember the map, Pergamum was about 30 miles north of Smyrna, and it was the capital of the province. Christians lived in a city where Greek and Roman paganism abounded. It was everywhere. And I hope you all... This is something that impacts our understanding of the rest of Revelation. When you realize that paganism is a very, very big deal in the early time of the church here. I mentioned to you there were 24 verses in 10 books condemning that. And the reason why I say that is, as we get further into the book of Revelation, you're going to get some, what other people think are some guesses about who the beasts represent and so forth. And the case I'm going to make for you is the beasts are going to represent the Roman Empire, obviously, is one of them. And then the other beast is going to be paganism and idolatry. Now, there are other people who make a case for it being other things. And we'll just save what those other things are until we get there. But what I want to do is point out to you that this idolatry and paganism stuff is a really big deal. And this is what was really killing the Christians at this time. The Roman emperor worship was very political. And I put it was very political because it was much more political than it was religious. It became the political thing to worship the emperor. And it was even an economic thing to worship the emperor. And back then, if you said, oh, you know, y'all are so religious, they'd have laughed at you. They were nothing religious like what we are religious today. Recognizing the emperor as deity became a test of loyalty. Christians lived, look at what verse, we're going to read what verse 13 says in a minute. Christians lived where Satan's throne is. Pergamum, Satan's throne. It probably refers to Christians living in Pergamum, which was a center of emperor worship. And there was a guy there named Antipas, about whom we know nothing except what we read in this verse, who apparently was a faithful Christian, who was martyred in Pergamum. And also, what is Pergamum? Not only is Satan's throne there, but that's where Satan dwells, is the way that's described. What a place to try to be a Christian. All right, let's read about Pergamum. Verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, one who has the sharp two-edged, John, sword. Keep in mind, this is Ramphia again. And John brought up in the weapons that the Christian has in Ephesians chapter 6, which version of the sword is there, and that is the Makara sword we talked about, which is also the one used in Hebrews 4:12, which is that kind of short sword that the Roman soldiers carried, the one that can get between joint and marrow. It gets into the human spirit. But this one is the big tool that is used to kill and destroy and pummel the opposition. That's what's used here. So, one who has the sharp two-edged sword, the massive weapon of destruction. And who is that? Well, it's Jesus. He says this, I know where you dwell. And once again, the word OIDA, OIDA is there. I have full knowledge of where you dwell. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name. And you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Clearly this guy Antipas was a faithful believer in Christ and gave his life because of it. 14, but I have a few things against you because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak, and your version might say Barak. The versions differ. Sometimes it's B-A-L-A-K, sometimes it's B-A-R-A-K. The New American Standard says Balak. But Balaam kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, here we go again with idolatry, and to commit acts of immorality. Thus you also have some who in the same way hold the teachings of the Nicolaitans. We don't know what the Nicolaitans believe, but it's believed that they were people who followed some guy named Nicolaus, a Greek. And it appears that Nicolaus and the Nicolaitans were people who had something in common with the people who were believing what Balaam was putting out there. And that is that seems to be okay to be a Christian and engage in some of this idolatrous stuff at the same time. 16, what does Jesus think about that? Repent, therefore, or else I'm coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. And once again, it's that pummeling sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, to him who overcomes spiritually, victoriously, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. So that's kind of interesting stuff. So let me go to the slide where we put this in the pattern. What's the praise? Well, first of all, he praises them because they held fast Jesus' name and they did not deny their faith in him. Are they to be commended for that? Absolutely. Remember, they were in a place that was reeking with pagan idolatry there. Greek leftovers and Roman current. Criticism. Some held to the teaching of Balaam, a prophet who advised Balak, the king of Moab, to put a stumbling block. Okay, we're going back now. Let me just rehash this story. We're not going to go back and read it. But in Numbers 23, 24, 31, and 16, if you read those chapters, what you realize is that Balak, who was the king of Moab, that was adjacent to Israel, Balak tried to get Balaam to curse Israel. And Balaam tried, and God wouldn't let him. Blessings kept coming out of his mouth. So Balaam was scum. Anyway, so Balaam says to Balak, well, I got an idea for you. Why don't you get your young, hot girls to entice the young men of Israel to come over and do a little idolatrous worship, and the stuff that goes along with it, which often was sexual, and that'll be a good way to get them into idolatry and out of serving the one true God. So that was the stumbling block. So some held the teaching of Balaam, a prophet who advised Balak, the king of Moab, to put a stumbling block, that is the enticement of the young men of Israel, before the sons of Israel by having the young women of Moab entice them to practice idolatry and fornication. And in Numbers 31:16, it says it worked. The young men were foolish enough to go for it. So apparently, there were some Christians, and I put quotes around some because that's what it says. There were some Christians who encouraged others to give in to idolatry. Well, that's error. That's false teaching. That is taking the faith in the one true God and the Son of the one true God and saying, no, let's do some of this other stuff with the pagan idols and the false gods and all the fornication and other things that go with it. There were some Christians who encouraged others to give in to idolatry, and then some, it says, in the same way. So though we don't know what the Nicolaitans taught, since it says here in the same way, we get the idea that it was some other version of well, all this idolatry stuff isn't that bad. We can do both. What's the admonition? The admonition is repent, or Jesus would come quickly to make war against the false teachers with the sword, the ramphia, of his mouth. And then he who overcomes will be given manna, hidden from view in the Ark of the Covenant. You can read about that in the Old Testament, which after they had the manna. You know, what was the manna? Well, the manna was the stuff they got while they were roaming the wilderness. The manna was the physical substance of life. So what in the world kind of manna do you think these Christians are going to get? The spiritual substance of life. And why is it described as hidden? Well, they were told to take a little bit of the manna, and a specimen of it, and put it in the ark and cover it up. So it was hidden in the Ark of the Covenant. Hebrews 9, 3 and 4 tells you that. Then we have this thing about the white stone and a new name, and all we can do is speculate about that. What verses are we in there? Okay, repent there. Let's look at 16. Repent therefore, else I'm coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. And if we look at what Jesus is threatening in all these letters, it appears that the pounding that they're going to take, that he will administer toward them, is not the last day of judgment. The pounding is something that's going to happen in the years to come here. Now, how exactly did that happen historically? I don't know. But 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I'll give some of the hidden manna, and that's the spiritual substance that physically was put into the Ark of the Covenant. And I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. So, the white is the symbol all through Revelation of purity. But also, during the ancient times, it was common when somebody was put on trial, if they were found guilty, they were given a small black pebble. If they were found innocent, they were given a small white pebble. So I don't know that that's what this means, but it makes sense. There's one other time it's used in the New Testament, and it is, as I recall, it was Paul supporting something, and he talked about giving a white stone. And I'm blanking on the verse where that is. But they'd get a white, and I put pure stone, and a new name, and I'm only guessing. Might that new name be Christian? I don't know. So, he who overcomes will be given the hidden manna, the spiritual substance and sustenance. He'd be given a white stone, which indicates purity for sure, and possibly also innocence, spiritually, and because of forgiveness of sins, and then a new name, and I'm guessing that might have been Christian written on the stone. Anybody have any comments about that?
If I'm allowed?
You better make it short, bud.
Okay, I'll try. So Pergamum, I'm going back to the beginning of them. It really reminds me of Sodom and Gomorrah, and how when you choose a place to live and work and raise your children in, that you might want to consider that. Like Lot chose, the beautiful grazing, but yet he chose a place that was simple. He eventually had to leave. And so it just to bring it to our life shows how important evil companions corrupt good morals. And this church did not compare to the last one very well. And I think it's because their influence, like you were saying.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, the admonition here is repent, or Jesus is going to come quickly. And apparently here, this was a real problem throughout the entire church. You brought up last week that was the whole church always found guilty or innocent? And in this case, it appears it was. In this case. Anybody else have a comment? All right, let's go on to Thyatira. What do we know about Thyatira? Well, there's a lot to know about Thyatira. I don't want to go back to that map. Y'all remember the map. Thyatira was a very wealthy city that was 40 miles southeast of Pergamum. So now we've passed 12 o'clock in where the cities are, where these letters were sent, and now we're coming back down to about 3 o'clock, 40 miles. And that's where you have Thyatira. You remember any famous person we know from Thyatira? Lydia. The first convert of Europe that we know of to Christianity. It was a trade and manufacturing city known for purple dye and garments. And what did Lydia do? She was a purple seller. And that was a special color made from a special dye, made from a special plant, which was not common throughout the region. But apparently there was a lot of it in Thyatira. And we can read about Lydia in Acts 16. She was a really good woman. But also in Thyatira, there was a temple dedicated to the Roman god Sambithi, who I think was viewed as a female. Sambithi. There was a temple dedicated to her. And there was also in that temple a prophetess, and I put that in quotes, a prophetess in the temple who claimed to utter oracles from Sambithi. And it reminds me of these clowns you see on television and so forth. All of a sudden, the Holy Spirit's giving them a message. They're going to tell you what it is. And, you know, I'm surprised that people still fall for that, but plenty of them do, and then they even send money. But anyway, this so-called prophetess was in the temple to Sambithi, and she uttered all these oracles, and the people swallowed it. And Jesus referred to this teaching of idolatry as the deep things of Satan. And there's all kinds of speculation about what that means. Is Jesus proclaiming it the deep things of Satan? Or might it be some of this Gnosticism creeping in? And you know, the Gnostics thought, we're such heavy thinkers and such deep thinkers that all you normal people can't understand how deep we think and we see the world so much differently. And what they did was reason themselves into sinning like crazy because they were such deep thinkers. I know it looks to you like I'm sinning, but I'm such a deep thinker that what I'm doing is really okay because I'm thinking deep thoughts. So I don't know if that's the case or not, which one it is. But I know that Jesus describes them as the deep things of Satan. And what are the deep things of Satan? Teaching idolatry. Once again, idolatry rears its ugly head. Okay, there were many trade guilds associated with idolatry. And these it was trade guilds of the various craftsmen. And they had drunken feasts in the temple with meat offered to idols. So a lot of times when we read in Revelation about they ate meat offered to idols, what that meant was they were partaking fully in the idolatrous practices. And again, you know, a lot of times in the New Testament, the people who were said to be idolatrous were spiritually idolatrous, and they weren't necessarily engaged in adultery physically, but they were committing adultery with Jesus by worshiping other gods, and that was spiritual adultery. If Christians were members of the guilds, they faced the problem of remaining faithful to Jesus while participating in or condoning sinful practices of the guilds through their silence. And do we have any issues like that today? And you all can probably think of dozens of them. One of them I thought of is, what about the guy who is offered the job to be vice president of a distillery? We're going to pay you $342,000 a year to be the vice president of Seagram's Whiskey Distillery. Should the Christian take that job? Well, I would think that example is heavy enough that all of us would say, no, that's a dumb decision. But they were put in the same situation here with these guilds. These guilds clearly were all in for idolatry. They clearly participated in all the stuff. The fornication, the drunkenness, the meat offered to idols, the whole thing. So, well, let's read it. To the angel, to the church in Thyatira, write, the Son of God, well, he clearly identifies himself there, who has eyes like a flame of fire, penetrating and piercing, feet are like burnished bronze. Again, we don't know exactly what metal that was, but apparently they knew it back then. I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. Now, who is that better than? They had gotten better as time went on. They weren't perfect, but they'd gotten better. Now, who didn't get better? Ephesus. The church at Ephesus had lost their first love. This group, Thyatira, had big time problems, but they had grown. Spiritually, they were not dead. Okay. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bronze servants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. In other words, participating in idolatry. And I gave her time to repent, but she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I'll cast her upon a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. And we're going to have to talk about Jezebel next week. We're about out of time, but let me give you the summary here. Got two more slides just dedicated to Jezebel. But let's look at what he says to this church, because the bell's going to ring. Praise, love, faith, service, perseverance. The later deeds were greater than those at first. So apparently they had grown spiritually. They were not dead. They had not left their first love. Criticism. They tolerated this woman called Jezebel. I don't think her name was really Jezebel. I think what he's doing is going back to the Old Testament Jezebel, who we'll talk about next week, who called herself a prophetess, this woman in the temple of Sambithi, who taught Christians to engage in immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And it is probable, I think, that she was a member of the church. Wow, look at the damage that woman could do. And she was persuasive. She was smart. She was clever. And she was able to take a lot of people off with her. There's an admonition. Other than tolerating the false teaching of Jezebel, Jesus placed no other burden on those who did not hold to this teaching. Isn't that something? Y'all are doing a really good job, except there's clearly false teaching among you by this woman, and she's dragging a lot of people down with her, and I'm not going to hold you to anything else except. Now, what they were to do is to hold fast the good qualities till I come, and then we got to go back to Psalm chapter 2 and Revelation 22 next week, but that's two bells, so we have to stop. Anyway, wow, we made a lot of good progress. Thank you for your self-restraint.